Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 22. Our theme for the weekend is on target for Christ. And I don't know any better way to get on target than to focus in at the beginning on the person of Jesus Christ. And especially since tonight is Good Friday, we commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. I'll read from the RSV and you can follow along in whatever translation you happen to have. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Now there are 7 points on the person of Jesus Christ, and then just a couple on the work of Jesus Christ that I'd like for us to, 6 points on the person and then 1 or 2 on the work of Jesus Christ I'd like for us to look at from this passage. The first one's verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. So Jesus Christ is God's expression of himself. Now you may have heard the illustration Billy Graham uses to describe why Jesus Christ became a man. It says, imagine that down here on this floor we had a little anthill, a colony of ants. And there are thousands of ants swarming around on this anthill. And somehow as we observe it, we become very interested in those ants. In fact, we see that they're going about it all wrong, that they're miserable and frustrated because they don't know the principles to apply to life, and they don't have it within themselves to be what they should be in order to be delivered from this misery and frustration. So we're really interested in them. So we say, how can I communicate to those ants how they can be delivered from this? So we try yelling at them, and that just terrifies them. And everything we do to try to communicate to them fails until we finally get the idea. If I became an ant, I could communicate with those ants. Well, that's what God did in Jesus Christ. We were the ants in that anthill, miserable and frustrated. And God, in order to communicate to us, became himself a man. John chapter 1, in the Phillips translation, we won't bother to look that up, but in the Phillips translation, it says, in the beginning, God expressed himself. That personal expression, that word, was with God and was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now that personal expression, that word, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's way of expressing himself to us in a way that we can understand. Jesus said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus Christ bears the very stamp of the nature of God. So God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ in order to express himself to us, to express his love and concern for us, to express his plan for our lives. The second thing in verse 16, or excuse me, I'm sorry, it's in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. So not only is he God's expression of himself, but he's God's reproduction of himself. That's wrong on the thing there. It should be Colossians 1:15. Now Jesus Christ, in John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. There's a lot of theology today that says we're all sons of God, but that isn't true. There's a radical difference between us and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was begotten of God. We were created by God. Now, someone was trying to explain the difference between begotten and created one time, and they came up with this illustration. Beavers beget beavers, but beavers create dams. See, God reproduced himself in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is all of God, just like you are the same creature, same type of creature as your parents. But we are created. However, it is possible for us to be adopted into the family of God. And we'll be talking about that a little bit more later on. We can be adopted into the family of God and have the full rights and privileges as sons. Romans 8:29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he," that is his Son, Jesus Christ, "might be the firstborn among many brethren." We who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ have the privilege of being sons of God alongside Jesus Christ. Isn't that staggering? We can be brothers, essentially, with Jesus Christ, adopted into the sons of God with all the rights and privileges as sons. So Jesus Christ was begotten, not made. We are made, that is, created, and can be adopted. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, "When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son," capital S, Jesus Christ, "born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir." We have all the rights and privileges of sons and heirs through our adoption into the family of God through Jesus Christ. Okay, going on to verse 16. "For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." So Jesus Christ is God's agent of creation. Now, I know some people stumble over this idea that Jesus Christ is God's agent of creation. But in Genesis 1:26, you don't have to look that up, but I'll read it to us, or for us. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea,'" and so forth. Now, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Now, did you ever wonder who he was talking to there? Who the us is? Or who the us are? "Let us make man in our image." Well, he's talking to Jesus Christ. And all through Genesis 1 here, what it says, "Let there be light." And there was light. God spoke the word. Jesus Christ carried it out. Going back over to John 1, you might want to hold your finger in Colossians 1 and flip over to this. It's kind of hard to follow just listening to it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Well, as we discussed earlier, the Word is Jesus Christ. "He was in the beginning with God." Verse 3 is the punchline. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." In Hebrews 1:2, says, in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So Jesus Christ is God's agent of creation. Okay, we've been rabbit chasing through the Bible. We'll take a minute now to turn back to Colossians 1, if you haven't managed to hold your finger there through all of this. And we'll focus back in on our basic passage. Colossians 1:17 says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now Jesus Christ is not only God's agent of creation, all things were created through Him, but He's also God's agent of maintenance. That may be not a good word to describe that, but I couldn't think of a better one. All things hold together in Jesus Christ. He is the sustainer of the universe. Now, several of you guys are going nuclear power, so if I'm incorrect on this, you can straighten me out. But I'd like to give a little lecture on nuclear physics. Okay, now that represents a nucleus of an atom. It may not look like one, but if you ever see one, you can come and tell me how to draw it. Okay, the little green square, little green circles, rather, with the crosses in them represent protons, which are positively charged, and the little black empty circles represent neutrons, which have no charge. Now, do we have any double E's here? Or electronics technicians? Okay, there's one down here. There's another one. Okay, what do like charges do? Are they attracted to each other? Or are they repelled from each other? They're repelled, right? Okay, if like charges are repelled, why do they stay together in the nucleus? Does anybody know the answer to that? Okay, the fact is, nobody knows exactly why they stay together, but they know what they call it. They call it the nuclear binding force. Now, the nuclear binding force holds together the nucleus, and it's thousands of times greater than it needs to be to hold together the protons. I mean, the force that they exert on each other trying to force each other apart is peanuts compared to the force holding them together. And we can measure what that force is because on certain occasions it can be broken and the nucleus can be split. That's what happens in a nuclear reactor or an atomic bomb. When this happens, tremendous energy is released because the forces are so great. Now, I'm told that no scientist understands what the nuclear binding force is. He knows it's there. He can measure it. He can bombard a U-235 nucleus with neutrons and see it fission, tremendous energy released. So they know how to harness it. They know how to use it. They know it's there, but they don't understand it. Well, we tonight can be experts in nuclear physics just by looking at Colossians 1:17. In Him, all things hold together. So, Jesus Christ is a nuclear binding force. And He holds the nucleus together. Now, it's interesting. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, you remember one of the things they did was they said, Ha! He saved others. He can't save Himself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And of course He didn't. He restrained Himself. Well, we often think, well, He could have easily exercised some power, popped those nails out, and hopped down off the cross, and that would have been that. Any other questions? You know. But He didn't. But the fact is, Jesus Christ could have gotten off that cross far easier than that. Because He wouldn't have had to do anything to get off that cross. All He would have had to do was stop being the nuclear binding force in the nails that were holding Him to that cross. Or in the cross too, for that matter. It's an interesting insight into Lamentations 3:22 and 23. You've memorized that. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. And I always thought that meant that it was God's mercy that restrained Him from wiping us out. And that's true to a certain extent. But also, in the light of this, you can see not only is His mercy holding Him back from consuming us, but His mercy is exercising power to hold us together. if he were to stop exercising the nuclear binding force in our bodies, we'd be vaporized just like that. So he wouldn't have to do anything to consume us. All that would be necessary is for him to stop doing what he's doing all the time, holding us together. Job 34, verses 14 and 15, beautiful on this. Somebody pointed this out to me at a conference in Massanutta Springs after I preached a message on this. Job 34, 14 and 15. Why don't you hold your finger in Colossians and turn to that, because it's beautiful. Job 34, 14 and 15. If he should take back his spirit to himself and gather to himself his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So God's spirit and God's breath is sustaining the universe. And if he were to withdraw his power from the universe, the universe would just evaporate, just like that. Now, I don't know if my little thing here is technically correct, but it illustrates the point. He holds all things together. Okay, back to Colossians 1. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So Jesus Christ is God's prototype of the resurrection. In other words, Jesus Christ broke the death barrier for us. First Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. You don't need to turn to this. I'll read it for all of us. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by one man came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. So Jesus Christ was the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, we know that we're going to live forever, those of us who believe and trust in him. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says that he died to deliver all those who all their lives were a slave to the fear of death. That's exciting. The Christian does not have to be a slave to the fear of death. You know, the world says there are two things that are certain, death and taxes. I heard they've added a third one, inflation. But for us, death is no longer a live option, no pun intended. Think about that one for a minute. Now, Jesus Christ broke the death barrier for us. It reminds me of when I was in the eighth grade, and there were many men that were trying to break the four-minute mile. They were trying to run a mile in 4 minutes, and nobody could do it. And finally, Roger Bannister did it. And he ran a mile in 3:59.4, I believe it was. And then within a couple of months, within 6 months, five or six guys had broken the four-minute mile. Maybe my facts aren't quite straight on that, but the point is, before, all these guys couldn't do it. All of a sudden, there was a surge of them that could do it. There was just something psychological about it. As soon as one guy did it, several of them felt that they could do it. Well, of course, we aren't going to be raised from the dead by virtue of our being convinced we can do it, but by the power of Jesus Christ, but it's just an illustration that Jesus Christ broke the death barrier for us. Okay, Colossians 1:19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So, of course, this goes back to where we started. He is God's physical embodiment of himself. Whoops. In Colossians 2:9, it says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. Incidentally, many times you'll run into people that'll say, you know, one thing, you Christians, I don't see how you can believe in a Trinity. That's ridiculous. How can God be three in one? Well, this verse gives us an insight into why human beings cannot understand the Trinity. Now, how many of you have had plane geometry in high school or sometime in school? Now, one of the things you learned in geometry, correct me if I'm wrong, is that the whole is equal to the sum of the parts. Is that correct? Is that right in geometry? That's right, okay? Varouche can straighten me out on that if I'm wrong. The whole is equal to the sum of the parts. Well, the Trinity has three parts: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yet in Colossians 2:9, it says, for in him dwells the whole fullness of the Godhead. So here's a statement that one of the parts is equal to the whole. Now, if one of the parts is equal to the whole, and the whole is equal to the sum of the parts, there can't be any other parts, right? See, that's why human logic doesn't apply to understanding the Trinity. That's why a finite mind can't grasp it. We automatically think the whole is equal to the sum of the parts. But here it says one of the parts is equal to the whole. The fact is all three of the parts are equal to the whole. Human logic can't grasp that because we're finite. So when people ask you to explain the Trinity, you can just refer them to the fact that it's beyond your comprehension. And if they were a little more humble, they would admit the same thing. No, don't say that. So Jesus Christ is fully God. He is completely God. But for 33 years, he limited himself to being a human being. Now, I've often asked in Bible study discussions of Book 1, Lesson 1, what do you feel was the greatest temptation Jesus Christ ever faced? And so we talk about it, to run away at the Garden of Gethsemane, or to lash back in revenge at those that tormented him. But I believe that the greatest temptation Jesus Christ ever faced was a temptation to misuse his divine power to benefit himself. You know, human philosophers have come up with a saying that power corrupts. Total power corrupts totally. Jesus Christ had total power. Matthew 28:20 says, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Yet he never once misused that power to benefit himself. For example, think back to Matthew 4 when the devil came to tempt him. He said, after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and he was hungry, he said, if you're the Son of God, why don't you command these stones to be turned into bread? Well, when's the last time Satan tempted you to turn a stone into a loaf of bread? Well, you know what I'd do if Satan tempted me to turn a stone into a loaf of bread? I'd laugh. That's ridiculous. Because no matter how many days I've fasted, I can't turn stone into bread. But Jesus Christ didn't laugh because he could turn stones into bread. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers came to get him, and old Peter, you know, came to the rescue with a sword, whacked off the guy's ear, Jesus said, knock it off. That's what I get for educating you a little bit earlier. Oh, I can't believe it. That ain't quite what he said. Well, at any rate, he said, after he restored the guys here, he said, come on, I could call in 12 divisions of angels right now just by snapping my fingers if I wanted to. But he didn't. He never once misused his divine power to benefit himself. Another thing, for example, one of the first lessons, well, the very first question in the old book one, lesson one, where was Jesus born? I used to have guys answer that and say, come on. I learned that in Daily Vacation Bible School. That's kind of a silly question. Of course, he was born in Bethlehem. Everybody born in America knows that. Everybody heard a Christmas carol knows that. But, you know, they're just not grasping the significance of that. See, what do Bethlehem and your birthplace have in common? They're both physical places on this physical earth. Jesus Christ was born. He came into this world just like you and me as a little bitty baby. Now, let's let your imagination run free for a minute. Let's imagine that you've never heard of Jesus Christ, but you had heard of God, the creator of heaven and earth, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all the power and deity of God. And the day has come that he is going to enter human history. In our analogy we used earlier, he's going to go down to those ants and communicate with them. Okay, if you were going to describe the big day when God comes into human history, how would you describe that event? Here's how I would describe it. I'd have him come in riding a cloud, throwing lightning bolts, thunder, you know, zap, like that. Great power and glory. But how did he come? As a little bitty baby, just like you and me. Jesus Christ is God's physical embodiment of himself. He is fully God, who fully limited himself to being a man for 33 years. And that brings us to the seventh point, which is in verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Jesus Christ limited himself to being a man in order to reconcile us to God. 1 Peter 3:18, a very familiar verse from the TMS. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. In the bridge illustration, we show how Jesus Christ, being fully God, could reach one hand out and put it on God. Being fully man, he could reach the other hand out and put it on man and effectively bridge the gap between man and God to reconcile. That means to bring together God and man. Only Jesus Christ could do this. All our attempts to get to God fall short. Only someone who was both fully God and fully man could do that, to reconcile to himself by dying on the cross for our sins. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, in the Phillips translation, it's one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible, I believe. It's the six-step self-humiliation of Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can remember it. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let Christ Jesus be your example as to what your attitude should be. For he who had always been God by nature did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal. So that's the first step. He gave up all his rights as God's equal. But he stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born as mortal man. So he lowered himself to being a man. That's the second step. But the third step, we already alluded to, he became a slave by nature. Not only did he lower himself to be a man, he lowered himself to be a slave to other men. And having become man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience. So not only was he a slave, he was an obedient slave to God and to man. He humbled himself by being obedient, even to the extent of dying. So it wasn't enough that he lowered himself to being a man, but he died, just like we will. But that wasn't enough. He died the death of a common criminal, the death that we deserve to die. So Jesus Christ is God's agent of reconciliation to restore us into right relationship with God. Well, the punchline of this passage is in verse 18. This is good doctrine, But the question is, what are we going to do about it? Verse 18 tells us what we should do about it. By the way, before we go back to verse 18, let me just interject one point. I'm sure that in a group this size, there is someone here probably who has not experienced that reconciliation to God that Jesus Christ died for. You've come here because you met some religious fanatic that told you about this weekend conference on Easter weekend, and so you thought you'd come down and check it out, and that's great, and we're really glad you're here, and we're excited about that. And this can be the most exciting, and well, exciting is a wrong word because that suggests an emotional experience that you may or may not have, but it can be the most significant weekend of your life, because this weekend, you can enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ died on the cross to reconcile you to God. To have that happen to you, all you have to do is recognize the fact that you have sinned and that sin has separated you from God. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, meaning separation, spiritual death. Just like if I were to die physically right now, I'd be separated from you. We couldn't communicate anymore. That's what sin does between us and God. It cuts off communication. It puts a barrier. And the Bible says that as is appointed unto man once to die, but after this comes judgment. So someday we're going to have to face God in judgment for that sin. But, the Bible says, God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God does not want you to try to reform yourself, to lift yourself by your own bootstraps and turn over a new leaf and make a New Year's resolution and live a different life and grit your teeth and hang in there and all that. God wants you, rather, to put your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did when He died on the cross as being for your sins. See, I believed all my life that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that He rose from the dead, walked on the water, and all that. And you might say, I was only 18 inches away from heaven. The 18 inches was from here to here. I believed in my head, but the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. I believed in my head, but not in my heart. So 12 years ago, a guy explained all this to me, and I decided to believe in my heart that Jesus Christ had died on the cross, not just for the sins of the world, He did that, but for my sins specifically. And I could think of specific ones that put Him on that cross. And this guy showed me a verse where Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him." And I realized that Jesus Christ was knocking at the door of my heart and life. And I could either invite Him to come in or tell Him to go away. It was my option, my decision. So after thinking about it for a long time, I decided to invite Christ to come into my life. I still had a hang-up, however, because I couldn't believe that He'd come into my life just like that. I couldn't believe that it would really be that simple. But finally, I decided Christ had said He would come into my heart if I'd open the door. I wasn't going to make any promises about being good from now on. All I knew was He said He'd come in if I'd open the door. I'd done the best I could to open the door, and I was going to believe Him and let it go at that. And when I did that, I realized that's all there was to it. Christ didn't want me to make Him any promises. He just wanted me to believe His promise that He would come into my heart and life. So if you haven't made that decision yet, you could make that this weekend and make this weekend the most significant of your life. Because Jesus Christ said, "I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Jesus Christ wants to give you a far more abundant life than anything you've ever experienced before. I know because I have been for the last 12 years. And I had the idea that the Christian life was a real drag. I thought maybe when I get old and decrepit and sin isn't any fun anymore, then I'll make a decision, but not now. But man, I wouldn't have missed it for anything. And if right now it revealed to me from heaven on a sheet that there's no heaven or hell, when you die, you go to the grave and you turn to dust and that's it, I would still want Jesus Christ to be in my life and to have control of my life, because it's what we're designed for. It's the only way to live. It's the only way to fly. So if you haven't made that decision, you can make it tonight. You could make it right now. We don't have to have a big Zorchi invitation. You can make it tonight when you go back to your room. You can take a walk tonight, whatever. And if you haven't made that decision yet, I strongly encourage you to do so this weekend. If you have questions, talk to the guy who brought you or the gal who brought you about it. Okay, verse 18. That in everything he might have preeminence. So Jesus Christ should have preeminence in everything. Jesus Christ is Lord everywhere in the universe except for one place, the individual human heart. He could be Lord there too, and in fact the Bible says someday he will be, whether you like it or not. But for right now, he's left it up to you. It's voluntary. He has declared that off limits to himself for the time being. So he'll be preeminent in your heart and in my heart only with our consent, only as we ask him to be. So right now we have the option. And, you know, there's a saying in the little Bible study books, in all Christians, Christ is present. In some Christians, Christ is prominent. But only in a very few Christians is Christ preeminent. And that's what he wants to be. That's what he should be. He should be preeminent. Now, I would like to tonight just leave you with two reasons why I think Jesus Christ should have the preeminence in your life. The first reason is he deserves to have it. He deserves to have the preeminence by virtue of who he is. Those are the points we already talked about. He's fully God. But he also deserves to have it by virtue of what he's done for us. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So Jesus Christ deserves to have the preeminence by virtue of who he is, and by virtue of what he's done for us. But the second reason, and the one I'd like to talk about a little bit more, is that we need him to have the preeminence in our lives. Can everybody see that? We need Jesus Christ to have the preeminence in our lives. We will be robbed of the meaning and joy and purpose that God wants us to have if he doesn't have the preeminence in our life. Jeremiah 29:11 is a verse, well, it's my life verse. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jesus Christ loves you and has your best interests at heart. Now, it's my guess that he's not the only person you know like that. He's not the only person I know like that. I love me and have my best interests at heart, too. So Jesus and I are together on that. We each love me, and we each have my best interests at heart. So, when it comes to choosing who's going to run my life, it's a toss-up on that point. We're both conscientious about what happens to me. I am very concerned for my welfare. And Jesus Christ is very concerned for my welfare. Jesus Christ loves me and has my best interest at heart. He loves you and has your best interest at heart. The big difference between Jesus Christ and you is not in the area of conscientiousness to run your life. It's in the area of competence. Jesus Christ not only wants what's best for you, he knows what's best for you. And that's where you fall short. Friends, I hate to say it. I hate to make an accusation like this, but I can confidently say, from what the Bible says and from my own personal experience, you are incompetent to run your own life. You do not know what is best for yourself. Because, among other things, you don't have the ability to see into the future. That's just one of the minor details that hinders you and makes you incompetent to run your own life. But Jesus Christ knows the future. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what is best for you. So Jesus Christ is the only one who is both conscientious and competent to run your life, such to give you a future and a hope. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It says in one translation, which is your intelligent worship. Frankly, I think it's the only intelligent thing we can do with our lives. Now, I guess it was about 9 years ago, I was in a Bible study. And a guy asked me, or asked us, in the all the guys in the study, what, during the next week, why don't you think through what you want out of life? And if you could have anything you wanted out of life, what would it be? So, I don't know if the other guys in the study took it seriously, but I did. But I thought about it and thought about it. And the conclusion I came to was, I'm age 22. One only thing I know for sure is I don't want to make any decisions now I'll be stuck with for the rest of my life. Because I don't know what I'll want 5, 10, 15 years from now. Well, I had memorized this verse. Not this verse, but Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. All of a sudden it hit me. Hey, if God has an exciting plan for my life, and I don't have any real plan that I know will make me happy, but He has one designed to give me a future and a hope, maybe the most intelligent thing I could do with my life is just obey God, give it to Him, give my life to Him, and let Him do with it what He sees fit, and obey Him. And so that's what I decided to do. Now, I have been tempted. Well, I've not only been tempted, I have reneged on that agreement many, many times. It's like the analogy, you're driving down the road and you see this guy hitchhiking beside the road and it's Jesus Christ. So you stop and pick Him up. That's analogous to inviting Jesus Christ into your life. So you continue on down the road and all of a sudden He says, where'd you get your driver's license? Sears? Montgomery Ward? You say, what do you mean? He says, well, you're not doing too good a job. You mind if I show you how to do it? And you say, what? Yeah. But finally you consent and let Jesus Christ come over and sit in the driver's seat. So He takes over your life. Well, that's great. It's exciting. Jesus Christ is now the Lord of your life. But you know, pretty soon you're careening down a mountain highway at 80 miles an hour on hairpin turns, busting through guardrails, wheels hanging off the edge. You think, good grief, what's going on here? Well, you have two tendencies at that point. Either to grab for the steering wheel or to grab for the door handle. And that's what happens. And that's why so many people start well in the Christian life, make Jesus Lord of their life, but don't finish well. It's because they get into a tight spot and they either regain control of their life or they just bail out of the Christian life altogether. But pretty soon, if you stay in and ride it out, you all of a sudden you get to a point where you realize, hey, Jesus not only had control all along, but He got me to a place where I never could have been otherwise. And the way He was driving was the only way to get here. It seems hair-raising and terrifying to you, but He's in perfect control of the whole situation. So I've come close to reneging on that many times. And I'm sure anybody who's made that decision has also. And by the way, that's one of the main reasons that we emphasize training so much. One of the main reasons of training is to put somebody in the back seat that's ridden on this road for a while before. And when you get into these hair-raising experiences where you want to either grab the steering wheel or the door handle, He can grab you and say, stop, hold it, take it easy, just ride it out. I've been through these before. Jesus knows what He's doing. Sure enough, pretty soon you see, yeah, Jesus really didn't know what He was doing. But left to yourself, you would have taken control of your own life or bailed out of the Christian life altogether. But you see that He has come to a place designed for you, you know, that's designed perfectly for you. And you couldn't have gotten there any other way. Well, I kind of got carried away there and obscured the point that God loves you, has a fantastic plan for your life. He knows what's best for you, and you alone, and you can have that plan only by letting Him have the preeminence in your life. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that You want to have the preeminence in our lives, that You love us and care enough about us to want to be involved, and that You have a wonderful plan for our lives. Lord, not only for that, but the fact that You're sovereign, and fully able to carry out that plan if we'll just relax and cooperate with you. Father, I pray for all of us here that we might make Jesus Christ Lord of our lives, that we might let Him have the preeminence in our lives, and we might go away from this conference on target for Jesus Christ with you at the center of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.